Amen. No matter what week you've had, God is yet in control. He is yet wise. He cannot make mistakes. He is yet good. He loves his people. Please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 8. And if you would have your bulletin in a folder of your bulletin handy, we'll be using a number of verses there too. The end of this passage, Jesus makes it clear that we need to be beware of error. So the title of this morning's message is Beware Error, and it's in the series of Jesus' words. Let's ask the Lord's help. Father, we come before you. We recognize that it is the Spirit that teaches spiritual things. These are not understood or known by the natural man. So we pray, Lord, that as we look into your word today, you would help us to see what Jesus is saying to the disciples, and we would take heed and beware of error also. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Why are cults dangerous? Number one, because cult leaders love money, and one way or another they're going to get it. For example, Hogan Fukunaga extorted over $1 million from his followers with the Hono Hana cult. Similarly, Ron Hubbard, leader of Scientology, was convicted by a French court of fraud. Why are cults dangerous? Number two, because cult leaders love immorality, and one way or another they're going to get it. For example, Hare Krishna has been involved in widespread child sexual abuse and the Children of God cult, where incest and rape were common. Why are cults dangerous? Number three, because cult leaders love authority and power, and one way or another they're going to get that power. If it means murder, if it means suicide, or if it means brainwashing. For example, the Order of the Solar Temple in 1995, 16 members were found incinerated, following 53 members the previous year. Or Bhagwan Sri Ragnish, I don't know whether you remember hearing about him, and whose followers tried to take over a US town by poisoning the members of that town. The Unification Church, led by Sung Myung Moon, abducted and brainwashed members of the family of people that were already members of that cult. They abducted other members of those persons' families. The Branch Davidians, begun by David Koresh, ended in death of 86 in 1993 when the FBI tried to break in and rescue those people. Our community is very aware of these kind of dangers, and that leads to suspicion by our community on any religious group, including the Church of Jesus Christ. Yes, the community is aware of these kind of excesses, but it is very hard for the community to understand the deviations in doctrine that are the basis of these blatant sins and immorality, criminality. The deviations may start small, but they end up in greed and immorality and destroyed lives. I've mentioned to you 8 cults already this morning. Doctrinal error must therefore be regarded as extremely serious. Doctrinal error must be regarded as extremely dangerous because it leads to these kind of situations. The New Testament shows major concern for this everywhere. And Peter, 2,000 years ago, gave us exactly the same kind of criteria in regard to cults, the same dangers that is mentioned by modern-day newspapers. Of their doctrine, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, "But these speak evil of the things they do not understand. These are wells without water, for they speak great swelling words of emptiness." I don't know what they're talking about when it comes to doctrine, and yet they are very dogmatic in what they teach. It's without basis, it is empty. Of their greed, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15, who love the wages of unrighteousness. They love the money that they get from their error. They have a heart trained in covetous practices. Of their immorality, Peter says in 2 Peter 2 and verse 13, they count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. So they let lust reign in their eyes. speaking of their desire for power over people, Jude adds in the little book of Jude, chapter 1 and verse 16, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. So both the Bible and the community through newspapers and such expose the dangers and the errors of cult of false teaching. So the question arises, how should we handle error? Well, the New Testament has plenty to say about that too, and as we understand the dangers, we can start to understand why Jesus was so adamant, so aggressive against error. Even if it doesn't lead to immorality or suicide on earth, the error of these cults and deviations from the truth keep people out of heaven. So specifically, what did Jesus say about error? It's Jesus' last year on earth, and as we've followed him, we've seen his clash at the beginning of that year with the Pharisees. He then went to Tyre and Sidon to get away for a while, a Gentile area. He crossed over the north of the Sea of Galilee, came down the eastern side. There he ministered to the Decapolis, and thousands and thousands of people came to hear him there. And there he fed 4,000 men, which probably means 12 to 15,000 people. He crosses over the Sea of Galilee to the western side, and there he has another clash with the Pharisees, but this time they've teamed up with the Sadducees also. When Jesus leaves the Pharisees and Sadducees, he abandons these false teachers to wallow in their hypocrisy. We see a word of judgment of Christ against them. Now, from now on, Jesus is going to concentrate on his disciples and teaching his 12 disciples, and the first lesson for them is beware of false teachers. When Jesus tells his disciples to beware of doctrinal error, there is no doubt three facets that he had in mind. The first, beware their doctrine would involve discerning error. You've got to spot error before you can beware the error. Speaking of the rebuke that he gave to the Pharisees and Sadducees, we read in Mark chapter 8 and verse 13, and he left them. The word left there means abandoned. He forsook them. He gave them up in the words of Romans, and he hardened their hearts in the words of Genesis. He left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now, he'd come from the eastern side to the west side, and the other side is referring, as we see from where he goes after this, is the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. Verse 14. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf. In other words, they had less than one loaf with them in the boat. From Matthew, we find out they didn't realize their error about forgetting the bread until they arrive on that northern shore. And obviously, less than one loaf of bread wasn't going to feed them all. And they're thinking where their next meal is going to come from. In that context, Jesus says to them in verse 15, then he charged them saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Jesus was a master teacher. And when he spoke, he so often spoke spiritually. There was a couple of reasons Jesus spoke spiritually. First of all, so that his enemies wouldn't be understanding all that he was saying. And secondly, so that his disciples, when they did understand what he was saying, it would kind of burst in their minds. It would be a memory hook for them, and they would be able to remember the teaching that he gave. So let's take a couple of examples of Jesus' spiritual talk. When Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, he said in John chapter 4 and verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And of course the woman at the well thought he was speaking about the water in the well, but he was speaking about living water. And he explains to her in verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. He was talking about living water. He was talking about everlasting life. He was talking about satisfaction in our souls, so we thirst for nothing else again. When Jesus spoke to enemies, to antagonists, he said in John chapter 6 and verse 53, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, You have no life in you. And of course, the people that he heard him took him literally. They were absolutely disgusted in what he was talking about. But he didn't give them any clue except this one, a few verses later in John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. He is speaking spiritually on so many occasions, if you want to understand Jesus' words. And again, to the disciples, he is speaking spiritually. But their minds are locked into the next meal. They shouldn't have been locked into the next meal, because when you have Jesus with you, which each of us has today who know the Lord Jesus Christ, when you have Jesus with you, you don't have to worry about bread. It's trivial to worry about such things. Jesus taught elsewhere in Matthew 6 and verse 31, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So they shouldn't have been worrying about bread. And in effect, in the conversation that follows, Jesus is saying, why are you worried about bread? Don't you get it? Listen to how this goes. Mark chapter 8 and verse 16. And they reason among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said, just stop there. And I want to add at this point the parallel passage in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew records some words for us that Mark fails to record. Jesus said, O you of little faith, he said to his disciples. Now, he'd said that to the disciples at least on three other occasions. O you of little faith. The disciples, who had so much opportunity to see and understand about the Lord Jesus Christ, often failed in faith, and he said to them, you have little faith. But to the Gentiles, on a couple of occasions, he said, oh, what great faith, because they confidently trusted in Christ with very limited opportunity to see and to understand. Anyway, let's pick it up at verse 17. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, are you of little faith? Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said to him, 12. That's ordinary baskets. And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets? Remember, that's basket big enough to hold a man. Full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, how is it that you do not understand? Now, some have supposed that the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of 4,000 were the same event, just reported in different ways at different times. But that cannot be so, because Jesus refers to them as two different events and asks them to compare the two events. So the feeding of the 5,000 was in Jesus' second full year of ministry. The feeding of the 4,000 was in Jesus' last year of ministry. The feeding of the 5,000 was near to the city of Bethsaida. The feeding of the 4,000 was in the Decapolis. The feeding of the 5,000 is recorded in Mark that it was on green grass. 6 months later, the feeding of the 4,000, there's no green grass mentioned. The feeding of the 5,000 were a Jewish crowd. The 4,000 were a Gentile crowd. 12 baskets were taken up after the feeding of the 5,000, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And 7 baskets, large baskets, were taken up for the 7, representing the 7 Gentile nations to whom Jesus was ministering. And no doubt we could dig up other differences if we continued to have a careful examination of those two separate events. How many times did Jesus have to repeat the same miracle, and how many times did he have to teach his disciples not to worry before they stopped worrying about bread? From this point, Matthew gives us more information. So let me read from Matthew chapter 16 and verse 11 on your sheets. How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, physical stuff, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees, spiritual stuff. Okay, so let's talk about leaven and doctrine. Leaven is translated yeast in some translations of the Bible, and indeed leaven does refer to yeast. Leaven is anything that makes the bread swell, so it could be yeast or it could be... you ladies know what that stuff is, I just forget. Anyway, leaven is referring to yeast, but the word leaven is actually used because leaven has a metaphorical meaning too, even in common language. Leaven can refer to where there's been a change or a modifying influence, so that just as yeast influences the bread to make it swell, then leaven can refer to things that cause a change. Most often leaven in our Bibles is used as a picture of sin. And sin changes us. It spoils the whole of our lives. It modifies us. That's the concept of leaven. The first time leaven is used in our Bibles, it's used of the exodus of Israel from the land of Egypt. And God gave these instructions at that time. Exodus 12 and verse 11. And thus you shall eat it, that is the Passover meal, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, so you shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So they were to eat in such a way they could leave at a moment's notice. They could drop what they were doing and head out the door of their homes. That was the practical aspect of leaven. They could not put leaven in their bread because it takes time to rise. They had to use unleavened bread because they need to leave hastily. But even back then, the leaven was a picture of sin. We read in verse 15 of the same chapter, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, which is a picture of removing sin from our lives. From your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Just because they ate something with yeast, well, it's a picture of sin here. And Paul picks up that picture in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. He says, therefore purge out the old leaven, that is, get rid of sin, that you may be a new lump, a new creation in Christ, since you are truly unleavened. Your sin has been forgiven. Now live as if it's been forgiven. Don't live in sin anymore. For indeed Christ, our Passover, he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, the Passover, not with the old leaven, nor of the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So unleavened bread there stands for sincerity and truth. Leavened, of course, stands for error. And that's exactly what Jesus was talking about to his disciples. What doctrinal error was Jesus referring to? Have a look at Mark 8 and verse 15. Then he charged them saying, take heed, beware of the leaven or error of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Mark that in your head. Pharisees, Herod. And he must have mentioned the Sadducees as well, because at the end of the passage, we read in Mark 16 and verse 11, that's on your sheet, we've read that already. How is it that you do not understand that I do not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? So, in summary, we have three sets of errors mentioned. The error of the Pharisees, the error of the Sadducees, and the error of Herod. So, to beware of doctrinal error, first, it is necessary to discern the error, just as Jesus did here, identifying the error being with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and Herod. I took some time last week to talk about the Sadducees and the Pharisees. But in summary, the Pharisees were legalistic. They believed the Bible, but they added man's rules to the Bible, and often those man's rules took precedence over the Bible, which is wrong. The Sadducees were liberal. They did not believe in miracles. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't really believe the Bible either, but made it to say what they wanted it to say. So the Pharisees were legalistic and the Sadducees were liberal. Now to the Herodians. Now the Herodians being the people that followed the doctrine of Herod. The information about the Herodians, who accepted the doctrine of Herod, is fairly scarce. It's a bit more difficult to find. Clearly they supported Herod. That's why they were called after him. And therefore, in supporting Herod, they would have been against Jesus, because Jesus was apparently upsetting the political apple cart. They saw the danger of Jesus' teaching spoiling the opportunity they had. You see, they were Jews who were in a position of advantage because of Herod's reign. Because of Essene prophecies about Herod, they actually saw Herod as some kind of political messiah. Evil was a very evil man, but they saw him as a messiah, and they did not want to lose their position. Herod was all about power, position, fame, and riches. And so these people were following Herod in his philosophy on life. So by naming the groups current to his time, Jesus identifies legalism, liberalism, and worldliness, which is the doctrine of Herod, as dangerous doctrines for his people. So we need to be able to discern these errors, since those same three groups of errors are with us even in the church today. Now, when I got saved near the beginning of 1977, I knew nothing about doctrinal error. But it was going to be very much part of my early Christian experience. At university, many had been witnessing to me. I don't know why that was, but all the Christians that were around me at the time were telling me about Christ. There was one by the name of Steve, who was a Seventh-day Adventist, and Neil, who later became a Baptist pastor. Both of these young men used their Bibles. Both of these young men prayed that the Holy Spirit would guide them as they read the scriptures. But one worshipped on a Sunday and the other one worshipped on a Saturday. And not only did he worship on a Saturday, but he said that that was the right day to worship and Sunday was the wrong day to worship. So I had these two young men who were witnessing to me, and here I am. Which one of them is right? Well, I got saved through reading the scripture, and I just continued to read the scripture. And when I got up to Romans chapter 14, I found out who was right. And by the way, Steve, the Seventh-day Adventist, assisted on abiding by the Old Testament dietary laws. But this is what I read in Romans chapter 14 and verse 2. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak only eats vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. One person esteems one day or above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He observes the day, observes it to the Lord, and he does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it, and gives God thanks. So that was very clear to me, that Steve could eat what he wanted, he could worship on whichever day he wanted, but it was wrong to make those things a rule for the rest of Christians, he and his church. They were allowing the rules of men to supersede scripture. That is wrong according to the Bible. And when I realized it, I stopped attending the Seventh-day Adventist church, and I didn't go with Steve anymore. So that is an example of legalism in modern Christendom, putting the rules of men above the rules of God. That was one hurdle I jumped, but another was coming. About 9 months after being saved, I moved to Newcastle, started going to a Bible-believing church there, and I was accepted, and I was welcomed in. During the next couple of years, it's still the late 70s, I became aware that there was a big argument going on in the Baptist Union of New South Wales, and it was a debate regarding the inspiration of Scripture. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God." The word inspiration translates the Greek theopneustos, which refers to God breathed. That verse is saying God breathed out his word. And historically, Christians have believed that every word in the original manuscripts, in every book of the Bible, was breathed out by God. He caused men to write what he intended to be said. But the new view that was that only the thought was inspired. There was a real difficulty in this, because how do you express thoughts without words? But they said only the thoughts were inspired, and so that gave them the ability to interpret any passage of Scripture the way they wanted to. They weren't allowing it to say what it said. Now, this is a typical liberal view. Liberals, if we're just explaining liberals, liberals do not accept the supernatural, just as the Sadducees did not accept the supernatural. They do not accept that God's Spirit guided men to cause them to write the words of God. They think the Scripture represents man's best efforts at religion. They reject miracles, they reject the resurrection, so they just see the Scripture as man's best strivings after God. They see belief in Jesus as accepting his teachings, or at the very least, the best of his teachings, when accepting Jesus is far more accepting his teachings. It's accepting a person into our lives. According to the liberals, salvation is turning over a new leaf. It is a reformation. I now live better. But according to the Bible, getting saved is a transformation, something that happens from the inside out, and I become very different. It is a new birth by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. And so I was learning to reject liberalism in that church there in Newcastle. Sadly, all the Protestant denominations have been infected by liberalism. It does not mean every local church is bad. It just means that every one of the denominations is rotting at the core. Liberalism is most extensive in the Uniting Church, and that's why they have wrong teaching in regard to moral issues. That's why when we began this church, we did not affiliate with any denomination. We believe what Baptists have historically believed, and therefore we ought to call ourselves Baptists for the name, for the sake of transparency, but we have not affiliated with any group. Both legalism and liberalism are dangerous. They're dangerous for eternity, and they're dangerous for morality. We need doctrine right to get our living right. That's the importance of doctrine, and it's the truth anyway. Something we've stood against in this church in the last 25 years is the leaven of Herod, worldliness in the church. A.B.W. Tozer wrote 50 years ago, "The church has sprung a leak, and the world is leaking into the church." Now, 50 years later, the polls tell us, the opinion polls tell us, that there's no difference between those who call themselves Christians and those who don't. The same levels of divorce, the same levels of abortion, the same levels of immorality and other sins. It should not be so. We, the church, have followed worldly marketing principles, and so we get these mega plastic churches. We have chosen a little bit of this from the world and a little bit of that from the world to try and get people in. There are churches based on jolly skits, rock bands, and pastors telling cute stories. And everywhere we see the same kind of desire for power and position, fame, possessions, as what the Herodians went after in Jesus' day. Who is being worshipped in these churches? Where is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? The Scripture says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." And Jesus said to the disciples in John chapter 15 and verse 19, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And Paul said in Romans 12 and verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world." That means don't let the world push you into its mold. Don't let the peer pressure around you tell you what to do. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." That's through the Scripture, through the word of God and the spirit of God, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we could multiply the verses, many verses on the dangers of the world for the Christian and for the church in the New Testament. So then apply Jesus' warning. Matthew 8 and verse 15. He charged them saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And we add to that the leaven of the Sadducees. We would say to beware of error, these different kinds of error. Know your Bibles well. That's the message here today. It's a message of truth. Know your Bibles well. If you know your Bibles well, legalism and liberalism and worldliness will become obvious. It's like the $50 note. You can Google the $50 note and see the features of the new. It's pretty stunning, isn't it? Have you looked at one of these $50 notes? Oh, this is one of the older ones. But there are features on the older ones and as well as the newer ones that if you recognize, if you study the note and note the details, you'll be able to recognize a counterfeit. Exactly the same applies to spiritual things. If you study your Bible and know your Bible well, you will be able to recognize a counterfeit. You don't spend all your time on comparative religion and studying this religion and that religion. You can detect the error by seeing the deviations from what is true. Legalism, liberalism, and the world and the church are all examples of counterfeit Christianity. And it looks like it. The world thinks it's the same. We know it is not. If you know what God really says, you'll be able to spot counterfeits easily. To beware of leaven, to beware of error, first we must discern the error. Now we're most of the way there, but secondly, beware their doctrine, bewaring their doctrine would involve hating error. Hating error. I use the word hate to describe the hard attitude to error. Is hate too strong a word? Does God hate error? Does Christ hate error? Is that what Christ meant by that word beware? Well, the word beware is used in a couple of different contexts. It could be look closely, examine closely, like you might with a magnifying glass, looking closely at something. Or it can just mean watch out. If we're in the bush and there's a brown snake, we might yell to someone, watch out! Be careful. That's the idea of the word here, of beware, watch out. Some people hate snakes because, you know, they're not obvious and they can cause a lot of harm and they just don't like them at all. That's the kind of idea that we're using here. Hate error because of the danger that is there, and it kind of sneaks up on people. Paul wrote to his young protege, Timothy, saying in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. This man's a dangerous man. You also beware. Watch out for him. That's the idea. But does Christ hate error? Yes, he said so. To the church at Pergamos, saying in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 15, thus you also have those with you who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans led to immorality and greed, and Christ said he hated that error that led to ungodly living. Also in Hebrews, it says of Christ in Hebrews 1 and verse 8, but to the Son he says, your throne, O God, and you notice that Jesus there is called O God, is forever and ever. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Jesus hated lawlessness. He hated sin. He hated error and he hated sin. So then we too should hate the teaching of Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and other cults that lead people into bondage and immorality and greed, destroying lives, snatching away from people the hope of eternity. We hate the teaching because of what it does to people. There is a great danger in error, so we hate it, just like we might a snake. We love people, and we seek to win them to Christ. So people that are caught up in this error, we're seeking to win them, to snatch them from the fire, as Jude says, to lift them up out of the pit, as the book of Psalms says. We seek to rescue just because Jesus said, beware of the leaven of false teachers. Third, beware their doctrine would involve avoiding error. Discern error, hate error, avoid error would surely all be involved with Jesus' words to beware error. The rest of the New Testament agrees with Jesus' warning here. Paul was speaking to a group of pastors from the city of Ephesus when he said in Acts 20 and verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves," he's talking about people, "savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves." Not after Christ, but after themselves. "Therefore watch and remember." That's beware. Watch out. "And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears." Paul warned strenuously about false teachers. Paul was writing to a young pastor, Timothy, when he explained in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3, "If anyone does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. From such, withdraw yourself." Really, are we to withdraw ourselves from false teachers? Well, that's what Paul instructs Timothy to do, because they are dangerous. Error and those who promote error have no place in the Church of Jesus Christ. Of course, if we find someone who's teaching error, we give them opportunity to realize that and repent. Paul wrote to another young pastor, Titus, saying in Titus 3 and verse 10, "Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition." He's divisive because he's teaching things different. So you give them a first chance, you give them a second chance, you give them a third chance, and if they still do not turn away after that third, he says, reject, and knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. If they will not turn and confess truth, they are self-condemned. They have condemned themselves to rejection. Reject them and withdraw. So, please, everyone, beware of the leaven of the Pharisee and the Sadducee and the Herodian. There is great danger for people who are seeking to love Christ. Romans 16 and verse 17 says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech," often very personable people, you're drawn to them. "Smooth words, flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple." The simple there is the untaught, the naive, the unsuspecting people. We need to protect, especially new Christians, from error. We avoid error by rejecting those who teach it, and thus we protect the innocent. As a shepherd protects the sheep from wolves, I am required of God to protect God's people from error, from false teachers who would fleece you for their own ends and devour and destroy. As a church leader, I take very seriously Paul's command in Acts 20 and verse 28. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which is purchased." Take heed. Watch out. As a shepherd watches over the sheep for that wolf that is coming, we are to watch out for error. "Therefore I teach, beware of the leaven of Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians, just as Jesus taught also." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I do pray that as we come to these words today, that you would speak to us. I know that most of your people here are solid in the word, but if anyone is wavering and wondering, I pray, Lord, that you would rescue them from the fire. You would pull them up out of the pit. You would place their feet upon the rock of Christ and establish their goings. I pray, Lord, that you would bless us here as a church, seeking to win people, to save people, to rescue from error. And there's so much error out there. Pray, Lord, that people might know you in a real way, to know that you are love and to know the truth, because on the truth from the truth, you will set us free. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.